First Bible reading, Leviticus chapter 1, 1 to 4. It's on page 79. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you." Now, chapter 9, verses 15 to 24. Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering as he did with the first one. He brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. He also brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burnt it on the altar in addition to the morning burnt offering. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as the fellowship offering for the people. His sons handed him the blood, and he splashed it against the sides of the altar. But the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the fat tail, the layer of fat, the kidneys, and the long lobe of the liver, these they laid on the breasts, and then Aaron burned the fat on the altar. Aaron waved the breasts and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down.
So continuing in Leviticus, we're now into Leviticus chapter 11, verses 41 to 45, and that can be found on page 87 of the Pew Bibles. Page 87. Every creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves along the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is unclean. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. And now Leviticus 19, verses 1 to 8. And that can be found on page 94 of the Pew Bibles. Leviticus 19, 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hey friends, my name's Nick. It's good to be here with you. Leviticus, huh? How do you feel? Those were some intense readings. Sometimes you hear the Bible reading and you go, oh, that's so nice. Oh, I needed to hear that. I'm wondering if anyone was like, oh, I just really needed to hear about waving the right thigh and the breast before the Lord, you know? It's different, right? Now, I think we've got two options as we come to Leviticus. We've got one, which is probably our instinct, and for most of us, what we tend to do is just to kind of come with that, what the heck is this? And maybe plow through it because it's the Bible and you're supposed to, but really maybe like 80% of it you ignore. And then the 20% that you like, it's because it's a nice, neat link to Jesus and you just kind of get on with your day, right? I think I read the Bible in a year as sort of my reading plan for probably about like age 17 to 25. That was my thing. And I read for 8 or 9 years. 9 years later, still had no clue what was going on with Leviticus, right? Even though I read it word for word, back to back, because I think there's just this sense in which we just put it to the side. It's Old Testament. It's the law. It's the let's go to Jesus. Here's the second option. What if the very fact that it's so difficult, foreign, maybe even confronting, means that there is a crucial message that we desperately need to hear because we don't have the categories or the understanding to even make sense of the book, let alone understand what it might mean for our lives? C.S. Lewis wrote that every age has its own outlook. It's especially good at seeing certain truths and especially likely to make certain mistakes. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we can certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we only read modern books and listen to modern voices. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. And this can only be done by reading old books. Well, let's not talk about old books. Let's talk about Scripture. Better or worse, we are all breathing in the air of our modern moment, day by day, moment by moment. And we inhale it all, the good, the oxygen that keeps us alive, as well as the pollutants, maybe the poison that we're not even aware of. I think Leviticus might be, if we're willing to slow down, and it may even be a bit confronted. It might be a clean sea breeze. You know, when you come to the ocean for the first time in a while and you just smell the salty air as it fills your lungs, what if this is an opportunity for us to find something for our minds, find something for our souls? Frankly, at our best, we have lost all category for the sacred. There is no concept of holiness or transcendence, apart from those weird moments like sunrises and sunsets and church maybe at good times, not at bad times. But this is fundamentally the world. Holy, sacred. We have compartmentalized our worship into things like singing, coming to church, doing a Christian activity, and then we live our lives like it's maybe an ethic thing that we should care about. But is God even a part, or does he matter to the way that I do things at home, at work, and in life? Well, I mean, sure. And yet Leviticus has a totally radical way of looking at the world. I think, too, we've given away reverence in the name of grace, haven't we? We've sold our birthright for a bowl of stew, as Jacob and Esau did it. We know that Jesus has saved us, but we get so comfortable with that and so wrongly besotten with that idea that we forget and we lose the reality of the God from whom we need saving. And that the actual reality of our souls, that God continues to, to see and behold in us, even as he's committed to transforming us? Will we be willing to come face to face with a broader, bigger vision of God that might bring us to our knees? And this is the one I don't think we like and probably why we hide sometimes. Are we willing to look in the mirror of Leviticus and see maybe some of the rottenness that lies under the surface of our own souls? You excited? I'm excited. Because I do genuinely believe this is a gift that might restore our thankfulness, that might spur and fuel our worship, that might actually transform our lives to actually grab hold of what Jesus said he was coming to give, which was life and life to the full. Instead of a modern version of Christianity that's actually like everyone else with a bit of Jesus sprinkled on top, what if we were to enter into a whole different way of moving through the world, because God is who God is and Jesus is who Jesus is to us because of Leviticus? So today, we're not going to go into any of the particular passages. It's more of an orientation to try and get ourselves set to build the foundation so that we can kind of build something else on top of it as we go through Leviticus. So we're going to go through a few different things, but I do hope there's something useful along the way. We're going to sit with the background, look at the genre, like what is it, this thing that we're reading? We'll have a look at what's point three? I don't even remember. Interpretation, how do we make sense of it? We'll look a bit at the theology that we need to expect, and lastly, we'll sort of see how Jesus sits in it. But I want us to come slowly with curiosity, because only God can do the work of transformation. But he asks us to open ourselves to it and welcome the Holy Spirit of God. So can I pray for us before we go any further? God, we confess what we don't know, what we can't see, and maybe even what we refuse to acknowledge, and ask, Holy Spirit of God, that you would blow through our souls in Leviticus, and use the most unlikely of books to bring freshness and life to this community of faith and to our following of you. Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God who is so dangerous in Leviticus, you live in our hearts, you dwell in this community. Would you help us to believe and know that with every fiber of our being? Amen. Amen. All right. Leviticus. So the background, what are we looking at here? Where did Leviticus come from? What do we need to know, given how distant and foreign it is? Well, first thing to say is we are looking at ancient history. Like ancient history. Do you ever remember history class? When you would read maybe like an excerpt from some ancient text, and it was always really weird. There were words you didn't know. There was confusing stuff that just felt like this is a different world. Because it was a different world. I remember we would read some of like the Greek poetry in ancient history at school, and you'd be like, what in the world is he even talking about? Well, frankly, Leviticus comes from a time in history that's even further away in time and further away in culture. But maybe we're a bit more familiar with the ideas and the language because we've read the Bible and we come from a Christian society. We have the double blindness of kind of being familiar with the language but completely foreign to the culture. That's what's going on with Leviticus here. But what we're seeing as we come to it is something from about the 1300s to the 1500s BC. 3,500 years ago. My daughter thinks the olden days was when I was a kid. 3,500 years. They're speaking a totally different language. When you learn languages today, I'm dabbling in a bit of modern French to try and keep up with my daughter as she learns at school. And the first things you learn is, oh, bonjour, je m'appelle Nick. Hello, my name is Nick. Do you know what you learn in Hebrew? The first word you learn that is the word that defines all the other words is how to kill someone. Katal, that's like the base word, because the language is just totally oriented in a different landscape, in a different world. You're reading stories to learn of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, potentially. And it's just a different place to be. And so we're at this place, we're looking at a guy called Moses. Genesis brings us through the origins of the universe through to a guy called Moses and a people called Israel. We've had two books that have come before it, Genesis and Exodus. We've left slavery in Egypt. We are now redeemed people of God, but we're still going somewhere. We're going to the promised land in the next two books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. So five books that form one work called the Pentateuch or the Torah, and spack bang in the middle, Leviticus. And that's intentional. You've got all this story of the creation of the world, of the redemption from slavery on one side, then you've got wandering in the wilderness and coming to the promised land all on this side, and in the middle is this priestly instruction manual, very intentionally, because the question that lies underneath all of this is, how will we even possibly dwell with God? And then we'll come to that. So basically, that's where we sit in terms of the story. When you come to the authorship question of who wrote it, the books itself sort of reveal that Moses was the author. Tradition has said that too. And I'm only sharing some of the details here because you hear it around and it can shake your faith a little bit. From the 18th century, there's this thing that sort of came out of the Enlightenment called critical biblical scholarship, where people are taking the Bible. It was mainly Germans and French people. No shots to them, but they're very, very intelligent in that time. It was the center of philosophy and thought. They take the Bible and they look at it like any other ancient text. They don't want to read it as scripture. They want to take it like a frog in a science lab. They want to dissect it and get underneath. And so they're trying to go, well, when was this actually written? Presuming that God wasn't a part of it. And what does this part mean here? And what does this part mean here? You've got this documentary hypothesis in the 18th century that said, there wasn't one author, there was like four different authors, and none of them were really who you thought they were. This is just the product of history. You've got another that's talking about, well, this part here looks like a song, and it came from this time, and that part here looks like this. They're trying to separate it and dissect it. They're not trying to kill God, they're just trying to do history, but it comes with this assumption that God isn't real, and that this is just a text. Now, most of those theories these days are, even in modern scholarship, Christian and not, seem to be just theories. You know, there's holes that have been poked everywhere. But they actually gave us a really good gift because they forced us to ask the question of, like, how did this thing come to us 3,500 years later? And Moses, he died at the end of the book. And if he wrote it, he didn't write his own death, unless he did, and that's kind of confusing too. There's something else going on here. And there's this reality that we come to realize as we do our research that the way the Jewish people held their scripture was through this passing on of oral tradition and then being formed together into a work that's given to a people to be received and used to normative as a normative part of their life. And so the question to be answered really is, can we trust this to be scripture? And the answer is 100% and completely obvious, absolutely. Because there's no inherent need for the whole thing to have been authored in a certain way. Moses is certainly the primary author of this thing. And the minute you take a look at it in detail, it's a masterpiece. Like genuinely, one of the most incredible pieces of literature that's ever been written is the way these five chapters sort of set the stage for something and build to the even Leviticus and come out in a way that then leads to Deuteronomy and the themes and the... We're going to see it, okay? But it's incredible. It's breathtaking because not only does it come from the mouths of humans, it comes through the breath of God. It's God-breathed. And so I only mention all of that to say sometimes popular thoughts come around, but didn't you know that Moses didn't write the Leviticus? Well, usually that's not someone who knows what they're talking about. They're just trying to dismantle Christianity. Haven't read what they're thinking about. Have confidence in your Bible is what I'm trying to say to you clearly. So that's sort of where we come from. That's the authorship. That's the history. The name is called Leviticus. It comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament. It means pertaining to Levites, which is part of why it's confusing, because it just sounds like the dudes that are Levites, who are the priests, it's for them. But the Hebrew one is really cool. They just take the first word and call it the first word, which is, and he called, or and God called. And so suddenly there's a whole new meaning to this book. It's not about Levites and priests. It's about God speaking from the tent of meeting, from the tabernacle where he has made his home among Israel. So that's the background. We come to the genre. What is it that we're reading? Well, we're reading what I think is most helpfully called the Torah. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say the Torah? You might have heard it in Jewish settings. It means law. You know, we talk about the Old Testament law in the church sometimes, and this is part of what it's referring to. It's referring to this thing called the Mosaic law, the instructions for God's people. But when we think law, I think we get the wrong idea. I was driving around this weekend, and I saw on those big signs that breed fear in every driver's heart, double demerits this weekend until the 27th of April, you know, and you go, like, oh, no, what's my speed? Oh, I'm good, no worries. That's what we think of as law. We think of laws as like the man setting the boundary lines, don't break the rules or you get in trouble, right? That's most of us what we think of law. Unless you're a lawyer and you love the law, God bless you. We need you too. But that's usually our relationship with the law. That's not what's going on here. Law for Israel is more like a marriage because it's about this thing called covenant. Two parties coming together, making mutual promises to each other, binding themselves together to form a new relationship. Again, it's ancient, it's different. We don't think in those terms apart from maybe marriage, but two parties making lifelong promises to forge a new relationship. That's what's going on here with God, the almighty eternal being who created and made all things, and this fledgling, grumbling, really jerky kind of nation called Israel who keep getting it wrong. Why does it get called a law? Because when you bring those two parties together, there is a serious reality that the unholy, broken, fallen, sinful people, look, I'm going to be honest, you and me, we can't just waltz on into the presence of God. You can't presume upon the one who made the whole universe. You don't get to walk into the sun and then complain that it's too hot. He's the sun. He burns all who come into his presence simply by the very fabric of who he is. And that's just the name of the game. The very fact that God would be in relationship with people is grace upon grace upon grace. So this law, it's not about obligation. It's about relationship primarily. And it's about the way in which God has called this people so that they actually can be in a relationship. You want to have a good time in the sun? You put your hat on, you put your sunscreen on, and you go and you have a lovely time because you know that that's what you need to do. How do you come to the living God is the question that Leviticus answers. Not in burden, but in gift. God has come down. I told you. God has descended in a cloud of lightning in a building just down the road. And there's fire. There's smoke. There's heat, and you can come and visit him, and he is inviting all to come in. You're not going to walk straight on in and just let the lightning have a go at you. You're not going to try and just hope for the best. You're going to come with a sense of reverence, and you're going to listen to the voice that's calling out that says, I want you to come near. Here's how you can. Why does this feel weird to us? We hear law. We think obligation. We're worried about losing grace. Israel is standing on the very doorstep of the living God. They have no question about law and grace. They're just privileged to be there. And the voice calling out is an invitation to living life with God. So let's reframe this thing that we're reading. It's not a legal code. It's not the stuff that the Old Testament people had to do. Now we're free from Jesus. No, it's still grace. It's still relationship. But the important distinction is to say that it's not just law. The word for Torah, it also gets translated as instruction or wisdom or guidance. I love this. Have you read Psalm 1 before? It's the beginning of this whole book of poetry. It teaches you how to read it all. And there's this line that says, blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. And blessed is the one who meditates on his law day and night. Now, you just picture yourself at 10 o'clock at night, just sitting in your reading chair. You go, oh, Lord, please, double demerits, you know. Do not murder, you know. Oh, please, I got to bring the burnt offering with my hand on its head. You don't even understand. How could you meditate on a law like that and find delight in it? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this whole thing called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the Torah. and I make it the home that I live my whole life from as a person of God. There is no life outside of the Torah. The Torah teaches me everything. It's not law in the burden that I think it is. It's instruction. It's guidance. And the Psalms say it's blessing. It's happiness. It's the gift of life as it was meant to be, because we were made by God, weren't we? We were made for God, and He's here, and He wants to protect us, and He wants to know us, and He wants to be with us. It's not arbitrary. I think my best little definition for you to say of the Torah is it's the divine instruction of wisdom for Israel's obedience with God. Instruction, wisdom for obedience, so that we might have life and life to the full. So that's why we come to Leviticus, and you read verse 1, it says this: "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock.'" And then he just goes on. I'm already falling asleep, right? But take a second. God is inviting the people who just did the whole golden calf thing and the rebellion thing and the grumbling in the wilderness thing to come and be with him. Oh, he's telling them they have to bring an offering. It's all about rules. It's all about burdens. No, the ancient world, you knew that God was bigger and better than you. You knew that the gods were distant. They were angry. You gave offerings. Everyone's giving offerings because you have to appease the gods or they'll kill you. Like, that's the life that they're living. This God, not like that. He says, when you bring your offering, this is how you're going to do it. And the aroma will be like a pleasant sent to me. Like, he's delighting over the people, and he's showing them how they can come inside. Now, all of this to say is, how do we read this thing? We need to read it as the Torah. We need to read it as the instruction that it's meant to be for us. But then how do we come to it as Christians? Are you trying to read it in a way that makes it, I don't know, are we supposed to eat bacon or not? I think is the question most of us ask, right? Like, what parts do I like? What parts don't I like? How do I make sense of this? Well, the answer is never really as clean-cut as we'd like it to be, but there's always two helpful, really guiding questions that anchor us. You can come to any part of Scripture, they're the same questions. First, how does this speak to the people it's meant for? And then you sit in that and you make sense of that and you learn, what does this mean to be, if I was an Israelite in 900 BC, how would I read this thing? And what am I supposed to take from this thing? Because it's been given to me. And it's been set down for me, and it's been preserved. I'm supposed to read this. I'm supposed to do it. And I'm not supposed to do it because it's an important thing to do. I'm supposed to do it because every single part of my life is about that place called the tabernacle. And every single part of my life, it's about that thing called the temple where God has made his dwelling known, and where people die when they don't do the right thing. You can't walk into the sun. I need to know this, because if I don't know what kind of mold is growing on my wall, I won't be able to come to God. And if I don't know that kind of wound and what it's supposed to do on me, and you know, I'm going to do the wrong thing here. And I actually need to know which offering to bring so that I can come when I've done the wrong thing in my sin, not out of guilt or obligation, but because that's the living God of all the universe who made everything. That's Yahweh, the great I Am. That's the one who holds the whole world together, who spoke a word and everything came into being. And if I'm offset with him, I've missed the life that I'm meant to be living. And that suddenly it's just this different world. Have you ever thought about that? You've woken up in the morning and you've thought, oh my goodness, how do I stay in step with God? What if I've done the wrong thing? What if I've missed the point? What if there's, oh my goodness, is he going to kill me like he killed Aaron's sons? Am I going to die today? Like, that's the level of fear that's coming with this. Okay, I got you know, 3 shekels from my work in the field this week, but I need to set some aside because I've got to make an offering to the Lord. It's the whole of their existence. It's not just a weird book that we read. Why is that important? God is not a private God for you to enjoy in a corner of your life. If you see how Israel is called to worship, you see it is everyone with all of their life, and it's dictated by him, not by us. I don't like that. God's supposed to make me feel good and help me with my problems. Is he? If God is real and God is all-powerful and God is holy, why do I do what I do? Why do I live how I live in my faith? We should be asking those questions. Now, the answer could still be, because of Jesus, I have confidence that I'm forgiven. I don't need to do this stuff anymore. But let's not shortcut too fast. Let's feel the weight of who God is saying he is. So we sit there, we go, okay, how would they have read that? But we also think about it in terms of how does it fit in Scripture? You've got this Genesis story, you've got this Exodus story, you've got this Leviticus story. And the whole thing from front to back is the God of very good in creation. He makes all things, he makes humanity. He makes them in his likeness, and he wants them to be like him. And then they sin because they want to be like him, but they don't want to have him. And so sin spirals them away from God. And then he comes again to Abraham, and he makes promises. And then Abraham continues to stuff it up, even though, you know, he knows who God's supposed to be. And he comes to Isaac, and he comes to Jacob, and he comes to Joseph, and he comes through to Egypt, and he delivers them from slavery, and he brings them to the mountain, and he goes all this way to this place where he builds them a tent, or gives them the stuff to build a tent, and he fills it with his presence. Why? Because the whole point of the entirety of the start of your Bible is God is lofty and holy and far. We are broken and sinful, and he is reaching out to you in love, and he wants to be with you in love. But if we know who God actually is and we know who we are, sin means there is no hope or any real chance that we can dwell in the same place. And so how do we read it? We read it in light of this whole sweep of the story that God is bigger than you could ever know, and yet he is more loving than you have capacity to understand. We are more broken and far from God than we would ever like to admit. And if we're really being honest with ourselves and with God, it's not our ability to come to him that matters. It's his invitation to us. So Leviticus for the ancient Jewish person is about grace, and it's about becoming who we're meant to be. So we come to it as Christians. We don't just bounce to Jesus. We're not just looking for the nice little, atonement. Jesus said he was a lamb of God. Bang, great, Leviticus, done. No, we're sitting with this. We're sitting with the reality of what it means to be human. We're sitting with the reality of who God is. We're feeling the weight of the problem that God's in the tent and I'm out here and I've got no way of going in, and actually I'm in the wilderness in the desert and I've got no other hope. We feel the weight of all of this as we come, because we might then realize that God is everything. And God is the one who reaches down. And we are the ones who say yes with our whole lives. Not with just a small part. Not just I ticked a box on a card when someone preached a gospel message and now I'm saved. No. He wants to dwell in my life like he dwelt in that tent. And he wants my life to be worship like the whole of Israel giving themselves to him. And all of that's possible because of Jesus. But all of that's incredible because of the God of Leviticus and the costliness of Leviticus and the difficulty of Leviticus. So I'll finish it here. How is this going to shape us in terms of theology? How is it going to shape us in terms of themes? I think we need to reclaim the presence of God for what it actually is. It's not a nice experience in worship primarily. Sometimes it's not even a felt thing. The presence of God is the very God who made the universe and holds it all to being. There is no place that God is not. But the tent had God in it in a way that the rest of the world didn't, because he had put his imminent, his intimate presence in a place. And as we come to Jesus, we become the temple. We become the tabernacle. Can you believe that? That God would fill you like he fills this place, not coming to him, but actually that he's already deep within you, not seeking to come to find him with our offering in a certain way, but by the blood of Jesus. We're going to think about atonement, that sin is painful and costly. It costs something to come to Jesus. It costs something to come back to the God that made us. We need to think about holiness and what does it actually mean to be a person that bears the name of God, that is different from the rest of the world around them. We're going to think about worship, of what actually is worship and how does this thing work in the light of what the Bible teaches, not what we think we do in our Christian context. I'll finish with this, John chapter 1, when Jesus is entering into the world, it says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The word there is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. And out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so we come to Leviticus, I hope, so that we might encounter the God who shows himself to Moses, shows himself in Leviticus, but comes to us in Jesus. Let's not move too quick. Let's be curious. Let's come ready to be challenged and convicted. Let me pray for us. God Almighty, we confess that we are quick to presume upon you and presume upon your grace. And that takes nothing away from the gift it is. But we want, God, our hearts to be in step with who you are. We want our lives to be saturated with thankfulness for what you've really done. We want our eyes to be wide open to who you are, Jesus, and what you've done for us. And Lord, we want to be who you want us to be. We want to worship you and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't want to just wander around in life like everyone else. We want to be your people. We want to be holy, Lord. And so we come to you open-handed and ask that you would come to us with all that we need, because we can't come to you with all that we have. So God Almighty, thank you that you care. And would you transform us as we come to you. Amen. Amen. Amen.